Pardon me. So you would probably admit with me that no one can hide what they believe, what they really believe, for very long. Because what you believe, not what you say you believe, but what you really, really believe, always comes out. It comes out in your life. And maybe one of the quickest ways where what we believe in the center of our being, one of the quickest ways for it to come to the surface is through our wallets and through our checkbooks and our savings accounts and our IRAs and our debts and this whole area of money. What you do with money is an accurate reflection of what you believe about God and what you believe about yourself. And it also goes without saying that we live in a country, live in a time, a society that has a lot of bad beliefs. We don't believe generally speaking, as a people, we don't believe the right things about God. We don't believe the right things about ourselves. And that comes to the front. I was traveling yesterday and it was in the Pittsburgh airport. And the Pittsburgh airport is one of these newer airports that's designed to look much more like a shopping mall than an airport. And as a side note, if I was going to lay down the Ten Commandments of money, the first one would be, thou shalt not shop in airports. But I'm not going to do that, so don't worry about that. But I was traveling to the Pittsburgh airport, and it's like a shopping mall. Shops after shops after shops. A lot of shops I've never seen in an airport before. And of course, not only do they have all these shops, but they've got to have ads up to get you to spend money, exorbitant amounts of money, at these shops. And so I was walking along, and there was an ad on the wall that caught my eye. It was three pictures of a very fashionable woman with the phrase, I am what I shop. This is just what it said. I am what I shop. It might be a little over the top to get your attention. It's not that far away from what people really believe. And in fact, they wouldn't have used it for a marketing campaign if they knew it wouldn't connect with people. So what we believe about God and about ourselves comes out in what we do with money. And more positively speaking, we're going to find it in Proverbs that wealth carries both possibilities and problems. But if we seek the glory of God, wealth becomes an instrument for good, rather than an eternal trap. If we are set on God and on the glory of Christ, wealth will become for us something we can use to glorify Him. We're going to read verses 22 through chapter 23, verse 11. I'll remind you that we're in this section of Proverbs called the 30 Sayings. The 30 Sayings, and we started this last week. And what we're going to read today are Sayings 2 through Sayings 11. So that's just, if you're curious what part of the 30 Sayings we're on number 2 through 11. So chapter 22, verse 22 through chapter 23, verse 11. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled before your word. It reminds us, Lord, of how much we need you, of how desperately we need you to reveal yourself to us, to reveal to us again the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we come to hear from you tonight, to hear truths of our life truths of life in Christ. So would you do your work? Would you send your Spirit to illuminate your word in our hearts, that we would glorify you, that we would cast ourselves again at the foot of the cross and rise up and go forth in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we could hop right into, here are four principles of wealth and just give you some clever ideas about how to be more financially secure. But that wouldn't be faithful to this passage. What we see in this passage, first and foremost, is that money and wealth is profoundly theological. Money is a profoundly theological matter. To be a good accountant, I would argue that you have to be a good theologian. I'm going to prove this to you by showing you two of the references to God in this passage. At the beginning and at the end of this passage, where it's bookmarked by references to God, look at verse 23. Verses 22, it says, don't rob the poor, don't take advantage of the poor. And the reason we have in verse 23 is that the Lord will plead their case. Not for any economic reason, not for any really humanitarian reason, but don't take offense toward the poor, don't cause them to be harmed, because God is their God. And then again in verse 11, we are just told not to move the ancient boundary, and we'll see more about that in a minute, or go into the fields of the fatherless, because their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. These two direct references on either side of this passage remind us that when we get to the subject of money, it's not that we've moved out of theology and into practical matters. We have come to the cross-section of those things. We have come to a place where theology is hugely practical. But if we begin with the practice of money and not with the theology of it, we're going to start in the wrong place. Many non-Christians, you know, these two verses, again, they refer to the poor, to our practice of protecting the poor, not taking advantage of them. Well, you know a lot of people who care for the poor. A lot of people who don't love God, haven't submitted to Christ. There are people in this world who hate Jesus, who are giving themselves for the poor. Well, how do we deal with that? The issue with them is not that they're necessarily doing the wrong thing, but they are not doing the right thing for the right reasons. If we don't start with a love for God rather than a love for people or for ourselves, we will have begun poorly. So we need to start where Proverbs starts, which is with God. There are two other references to God in this passage. I'd like you to look at verse 28 of chapter 22. It says, do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. And then that's echoed in verse 10 of chapter 23. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless. What is this boundary that we're told not to move? I'd like you to think back to the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, really the first half of the book is about the conquest, the divinely ordained and the divinely powered conquest of the promised land. God tells the people to go in. He sends them to victory. The wall of Jericho falls, and the people of Israel go forth from victory to victory, conquering the land that God has given to them. And that's the part of Joshua that I think we all remember and really cling to, the stories of that. But the second half of Joshua is really a bunch of lists. It's a geographical exploration of the land. And what God does is He divinely sets boundaries. He says, the tribe of Dan will have this city to this city to this city. The tribe of Asher will have this city to this mountain. And he goes on and goes through each of the clans of Israel, and then some of the families and some of the individuals. And he sets boundaries. And what you could do if you were a no-gooder, if you were seeking to get ahead in life and you were lived back then, and you wanted your clan to get ahead, what you could do was move the boundaries. Well, you'd be crafty about it like they were. You wouldn't move it, 100 yards. You could move it a foot a year. Nobody could prove it against you. You couldn't say, well, no, I didn't. But if you could get away with it a foot a year, what do you have in a couple generations? You have a whole mountain. And so God says, don't move the boundaries because I'm watching. Even if the fatherless cannot prove their case against you in court, I'm watching. Don't take advantage of the fatherless. So for the Israelites, that meant not moving those stones a half inch every year. For us, it means realizing that personal property begins in the mind of God. This whole issue of personal property, what you have and what others have, is not just a social convention that seems to work in a capitalistic society. It is the idea and the plan of God that people should have personal property and it be theirs, that they are the stewards of that, and we need to respect that. So it means realizing that personal property begins with God. So when we begin with the idea of God, we will find with wealth that wealth is often a blessing from God. Wealth comes from God. It often is mediated through our work or through our parents or through inheritance, but wealth is a gift from God. Now, we ought to stop here and say a word that wealth is not given indiscriminately by God. There's a movement in the church today that you might hear referred to as the Word Faith movement, or also the Name It and Claim It movement. And if you want to be sarcastic, you'd call it the Blab It and Grab It movement. And what they say was that if you say the right words, if there is power in words, and you pray the right prayer with enough faith, then God has to give you what you pray for. It's a movement that's popular among poor people for obvious reasons. It's a promise of great wealth through prayer. Now, God can answer prayers for material blessing. If you need to pray for that, don't be afraid to pray for material blessing. God is not bound to do that. But we start with God, and we find that all blessing, all wealth, comes from God. So our first application comes right at the beginning, in the area of wealth, in the area of your checkbook and your bank account and the pennies you have in your jar and the jar in your dresser. The first thing you need to do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If you're here and you're excited about hearing a sermon about wealth because you're in trouble, don't expect me to start off with a bunch of principles. You need to start with getting right with God. You need to start with recognizing that all wealth is from Him and love Him first. Get right with Him. I want you ladies to imagine that you are given a diamond ring. Not too hard maybe to imagine. You're given a diamond ring by somebody who loves you very much. Maybe your husband, maybe your father, maybe a suitor seeks to show you love through his diamond ring. It's a big diamond ring. And so you have your diamond ring and you do this thing. I'm not sure why we do that, but you hold it away and make sure it still sparkles when it's at arm's length. And you begin to show people, as you would do maybe when you get engaged. You get engaged and you show people the ring. Now, what if you've come to love that ring? Oh, you love that ring so much. It's so shiny. It fits me perfectly. It's so perfect. And you begin to love that ring and you begin to keep showing people that ring, but forgetting to tell them who gave it to you. And in time, you just forget. You forget that there's a man who gave you that ring and you just keep showing people the ring. Well, that's just as ridiculous as it is when we refuse to give glory to God. To love the gift more than the giver would be insane. God gives us wealth as a gift, as something with which we can bring Him glory. He doesn't give it to us so that we can become attached to it and love it more than we love Him. To love the giver is what we need to work on. So the bigger truth, to say it differently, is that to deal with wealth without dealing with the God who gives wealth, to set down like five principles of money management, would be like discussing art and never caring who the artist is, or loving to read literature and never giving two bits about who wrote the book. We need to begin with God. So our checkbooks and investments, our giving, our money must not begin with principles or rules, but with a confession of God. You need to believe in the existence of a personal and a holy God. You need to believe that He exists in three persons, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to deal with money issues to get yourself out of a hole, and you don't deal well with God first, you're not going to get there because you haven't started rightly. But if you love God and you have a passion for His glory and you understand that wealth can help you in that endeavor, can help you glorify God, then you've begun well. It is possible then that there are some here who have not trusted in Christ. If you have not believed yet in Jesus Christ, not put your faith in Him, you cannot start with the area of money and just with this desire to get things straightened out. If you are not right with Christ, that is the first step in money management. Is salvation in Jesus Christ. And when you are saved by grace, then you are saved to glorifying God, and then you can bring your wealth into that realm that glorifies God. Well, because wealth is and money is profoundly theological, it is also profoundly powerful. So we're going to speak tonight about two specific areas of its power. Now, the power of money comes first in its dangers, and then it comes in its possibilities or in its problems. So we'll speak first of the dangers of wealth, and a few of these that we find in this passage. The first is the danger of economic stupidity, the danger of economic foolishness. Look back to verses 26 and 27. It says, "Don't be among those who give pledges." Don't be those people who promise money when you shouldn't be promising money. Don't be among those who become guarantors for debt. Don't put yourself in a situation where you can be financially ruined. Because just to save your name, just to help out a friend, if you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? It only takes one or two really bad decisions in the area of money to mess up your life. And some of you would, if we were in a different church, you'd just say amen. Some of you have made those type of decisions that it takes years and years to get away from. The answer then is wisdom, not just smarts, but wisdom. If you feel that you are given to economic foolishness, if you have made these bad decisions in the past and you realize that this is a weakness in your life, I'd like to encourage you to find the wisdom of Christ. When it comes time to make a decision about money, big decision, get counsel. There are people in this church who are good with money who can give you excellent counsel. It would be a wise thing to find them and to call them up and to ask them for counsel. Be patient when you are making decisions. The problem with putting yourself up as a pledge for other people is that it's often a snap decision. Somebody comes to you in a lot of trouble and says, "Will you help me out? Will you co-sign for this house? Will you co-sign for this car?" And on it goes. And you don't take time to think about it because your love for them kind of clouds things. Now, we can certainly help people out. That's not what God's getting at here. But your first responsibility is to not ruin yourself and to not ruin your family in the process. So we need to have wisdom to overcome our foolishness. Now, we are to be generous. But you see, it's those people who are wise with their money, who don't give themselves away in pledges, who are most able to be generous. It's when you protect yourself and your money that you're most able to give it away with wisdom and with and in a way that glorifies God. If you want some more to think about in this area, you could go back to chapter 6 of Proverbs. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, deals more at length with economic foolishness. So that's the first danger of wealth, is that it really can get us in a lot of problems just financially when we're foolish with it. The second is the danger of wealth's deceit. Look to verse 3, chapter 23. It says, "Do not desire the king's delicacies, for it is a deceptive food." Is deceptive food. We'll look at the first couple of verses in chapter 23 in a minute. But here it's enough to see that the delicacies of the king are deceptive. Are deceptive. The riches of the world are great liars. The things that the world has, the things that the people in the world love, lie to us all the time. How do they lie to us? How do the delicacies that people hang on to, how do they lie to us? Well, if you're around somebody who has a lot of stuff, if you're around the delicacies of the world, one of the ways they lie to you is that they can convince you that this is what life is about. If you're around it long enough and you're not investing yourself in a relationship with God, you're not tying yourself to the eternal, you can begin to think that this is what life is about. This new car, this house, this bigger house, all this stuff that I want, this is what life is about. Another way that danger can lie, or that wealth can lie to you, is that it can tell you that it is eternal. Wealth is a very temporary thing. Wealth is a very temporary thing. You cannot take any wealth with you past the grave. I don't know whether or not we'll have personal property in heaven. It's up to God. It wouldn't surprise me if we did. But the wealth of this world is temporary, and we cannot treat it as anything but temporary. Look at verse 5. It says in verse 4, don't weary yourself. Don't go overboard in trying to get rich. And then it says in verse 5, when your eyes set on it, it is gone. Wealth certainly makes wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Wealth comes and it goes according to the plan of God. And it is temporary, and we need to use it as a temporary tool for the glory of God. It is not eternal. Well, if these are some of the dangers of wealth, what do? How do we protect ourselves? You protect yourself with the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And first thing we see is that the wisdom of Christ will protect you from greed. Look at verses 1 through 3 now. It says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. It suggests that this means when you sit down with somebody who has more than you do, or just has differently than you do, you need to be careful with your heart when you are around people who have more than you do. And put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. See, temptation can spring up whenever you are around someone that has something that you don't have. Right? We don't talk about this temptation too much, but this is a temptation. Whenever you are in a home that is bigger than yours, you can easily be tempted toward discontentment, toward coveting, toward greed. This is a real temptation. The point then is not to hole ourselves up in a cave in a desert. God doesn't say, don't sit down with the ruler. He says, you need to be aware of your heart. The natural inclination of the human heart is to desire what it does not have. The natural inclination of the sinful man is to want what it doesn't have and to go so far as to demand what it doesn't have, to believe that I deserve more. Let me give you a personal illustration. Whenever I go into other pastors' offices, I always look at their shelves. I always see what books they have. And I find that I often should put a knife to my throat because I desire the books that they have. Now, I have a fine library. And I should be content, but I find that I want more than what I need, often more than what I should have. And books are a very good thing. So if in a very good thing, I can be led to sin, we need to always be careful. So if you find yourself coveting, you need to realize that it is at the heart of it. It's a sin of discontentment, of greed, and you need to do whatever you can to kill it. That's the idea of putting a knife to your throat. When you are given to greed, if you are discontent, you have to deal with it. We don't realize how serious this sin is, but just as Jesus said, if your hand leads you to sin, cut it off. If discontentment, if your heart leads it to sin, leads you to sin, cut it out. Cut that hand off, cut the eye out, do whatever it takes to be content with what God has given to you. And then we begin to understand why Paul told Timothy the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you love money, it will bring evil into your life. Well, the answer to greed is contentment. It is contentment, not necessarily contentment just with the things you have. Not convincing yourself that you have enough, despite the fact that really deep down you want more. Contentment comes from Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus can you find true and lasting and permanent contentment. So if you struggle with greed, you need to wrestle with Jesus Christ. You need to go to Christ, not to your checkbook. If you are greedy, if you are discontent, you need to go to Christ and see in Him that you have everything and more than you could ever need or want. We need to be content people. But we also see then that Christ's wisdom doesn't just protect us from greed, it protects us from negative influence. Look at verses 24 through 25. Says, don't associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. It says, don't have angry friends. Don't have angry friends. And here I need to correct something that I said a couple weeks ago. We were mentioning to especially the young people about how you pick friends. And you need to pick friends who are going to lead you into righteousness. And I mentioned that there's a model for it at the level of the church when we excommunicate somebody. And what I should have said is that they're not welcome at the Lord's table. What I did say was that they're not welcome here, which is not the case, right? They're not welcome at the Lord's table. But when people are excommunicated, they are welcome here. They're welcome to come back and be with us, and we can love them and we can serve them. But they are not welcome to come to the Lord's table. And in that, you have a model for your relationships with angry people, with people who might lead you to sin. You can be around angry people. You can serve them and you can love them, but they ought not to be your closest friends. They ought not to be in that inner circle of your life. And you need to take care that they not lead you down the path toward anger or toward greed. Also look at 23 verse 9. It says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Don't speak in the hearing of a fool. That doesn't mean that whenever you're around somebody you think might be a fool, you just close your mouth. It means you be careful with your words. Now, Jesus said, don't cast pearls before swine. Not to call people pigs, but you know what Jesus was saying. You need to be careful with your words. One commentator said about this verse that what it's really getting at is that you ought to take the spiritual measure of a person before responding to him in order to estimate beforehand the effects your words are going to have on him. If somebody is not a Christian, it's not really of great value to debate with them predestination versus free will. Your words will be lost on them. You need to call them to Jesus Christ. We need to be careful with our words, especially around people who cannot hear wise words well. Well, those are some of the dangers of wealth and how we're delivered from them. Let's talk now and think now through this passage about the possibilities of wealth. You see, once you are protected through Christ's wisdom, it becomes an easier step to put money in its proper place. Money does have a place in our lives. It's a good thing. Now, what if I... You got to... Imagine with me for a minute, what if I longed for, I dreamed about this, I strongly desired a new hammer. Just for the sake of argument, we could say it was an S-Wing ES-20S series with a 20-ounce head and a 13.5-inch in length. Not that I've thought about it or anything. But I wanted this hammer, new hammer. If you've seen them, you'd know what I'm talking about. And I got my hammer. And I brought it to you. I showed you my hammer. I'm really excited about my new hammer. And you would look at me a little funny and you'd say, great, what are you going to build? I said, build? This is my new hammer. I got my new hammer. You mean I should use it for something? Like building something? We ought to desire the house and not the hammer. We ought to desire the house and not the hammer. In the same way, if you long for money, you're being ridiculous. You ought to long for the things that money can do, which is bringing glory to the living God. It is an instrument useful for glorifying Jesus. But if you long for money without caring two bits about what it can do for God, it's just like me loving my hammer without ever swinging it. So let's talk about what you can do with money. What can you do with wealth? And of course, some people here will realize that, will think to themselves, I'm not wealthy. I don't have a lot of money, but you have some. And whatever God gives you, you can glorify Him with that. The first thing you can do with wealth is you can trust God. Wealth is a place, is an area of your life where trusting God gets real, really quick. Money and property is an area of life where faith is tested and it's built. For some of you, giving a tithe to the church, that is giving 10% to the church, would be an enormous step of faith. It would also be a biblical step of faith. But for you, some people can't even imagine that. They're so tight right now that they can't imagine giving 10% of what I make to the church. It's a hard thing to imagine. But if you did it, it would be a step that tested your faith and built it at the same time. You would see the Lord bless you. It's a promise you have from Malachi 3:10. If you honor the Lord with your wealth, He will bless you in return. Not that He's going to give you back the money you gave to the church, but he will take care of you and you will be blessed for it. So the first thing you can do with your wealth is trust God. When you give it away, when you are not holding on to it with an iron fist, when you're using it for God, it's an act of trust. And it's also an act that builds trust. The second thing you can do with wealth is that you can glorify God. We already mentioned this, but when you make wise decisions, when you make charitable decisions, when you make loving decisions, you are honoring Christ who saved you and the God who gave that gift to you. When you put money in its place and you use it well, God is glorified through His church. Look at verse 29, if you would. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. You see, this is the point of our work. Not verse 12. Verse 4 says, don't weary yourself to gain wealth. There's two reasons you could go to work. One would be to earn money, and another would be to glorify God. You need to go to work, whether it's in the home or out of the home, you need to glorify God in your work. And the excellence of your work can be a far greater goal than money. Excellence grants you more and more opportunities to glorify Christ in your work. So be good at what you do. That's a way you can glorify God. He will take care of the money. You can honor, glorify God with money by not seeking money, by working for His glory rather than for money. And of course, we are to provide for our families. So that's the responsibility with which we can glorify God. But if you are working to just get money, you're not glorifying God. But if you're working to be excellent, you will bring Him glory. Now, a third possibility of wealth is that we can protect the poor. We saw that in verse 22. Don't rob the poor because he is poor. Crush the afflicted in the gate. And then in verse 10, don't move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless. When our attitude toward wealth gets biblical, it's then that we're in a proper spot to protect the poor and to help those who need it. Last week we talked about how good teaching and good wisdom comes with responsibility. That if you've grown up in the church, you have a responsibility to respond to that with faith. You also have a responsibility when you are given money. Your responsibility to use it, not just for yourself and not just for your family, although that's the first priority, but you are to protect and provide for the poor. We are to protect and provide for the poor. And in this, we have our deacons leading us. The church has deacons leading us into providing and protecting the poor. Money is a gift from God, and to whom much has been given, much will be required. And let us just say now that we are all in America, and we have much. Everyone in this room has much, and God will demand of us an accounting of our checkbook. God will demand of us, what did you do with the money I gave you? It's a responsibility we have, but one that we can use to glorify Him. So if we begin with God, if we begin with good theology, if we protect ourselves against the dangers of wealth and give ourselves to the glory of God with our wealth, then we are on the right path. Those are the basics of wealth. Many years ago, when I was very small, my parents were ministering to a young family in their church in Dayton, Ohio. And this young family was making far less than $20,000 a year. He was a medical intern. And you know that they go to school for a long time. They get further and further in debt. And he wasn't making a lot of money. Lived in a small apartment with their two or three kids at that time. And he came to my parents and he was worried. And he was almost upset because he was going to graduate that year. He was going to go from making $11,000 or $12,000 to making $500,000 in a year because he was going to be a heart surgeon. And he was worried. And brothers and sisters, he was right to be worried. He was worried that greed would consume him. He was worried that he wouldn't be able to glorify God with that. And he sought the counsel of my dad, who was an elder at the church, and said, I need help. I want to glorify God with this money. And I can attest to you, because they are good friends of ours now, that they have done it. They have taken this enormous blessing from God, and they have blessed the people of God with it. So whatever you have, they were worried, and we ought to be worried. Or to put it a better way, we ought to be concerned with whatever we have to glorify God. This is worth taking time to think through. This is worth having conversations, husbands and wives. This week, how are we doing with our money? Are we glorifying God? Are we using it well? It is worth it because the living God is lifted high and made glorious when His people treat wealth the right way. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, You are the great giver of all good things. We confess that all we have is from You. Yours is the cattle on a thousand hills. Yours is every penny that we've ever touched and ever seen. And we confess that what we have is from You. Lord, our desire in our hearts, which is put there by You, is to bring You glory. Lord, we want to make You look good. We want to lift high the name of Jesus in this world. And we realize that our money can do that. We realize that we are stewards and that what we do with our money can glorify You. Lord, in the same breath, we realize that we need wisdom. We need forgiveness for our sins. We need contentment in Christ. So a lot of this work, Lord, is Yours. We submit ourselves to Your Spirit. Would You work in us contentment? Would You give us wisdom to deal well with what You have given us? And Lord, would You glorify Yourself with what You have given us? Would we use it for Your good? Would we protect the poor? Would we trust You with our money? And we pray this in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. Let's sing about many of these things in Psalm 37. Turn to Psalm 37, selection C. And you'll see a whole lot of what we talked about tonight. The little that the righteous has is more and better far than great abundance many have who wholly wicked are. For the wicked arm shall be broken, the Lord the just sustains. The Lord knows days of perfect men, their heritage remains. They take our money and our wealth and our property and put it into perspective with the living God. So let's stand and sing Psalm 37C. Let's sing the last stanza of 19b. It's our doxology. Last stanza of 19b. Receive now the blessing of your God. The Lord Himself will go before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Amen.